beginning in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we did a bit of work on the background of this letter. Today we're going to go into the letter itself. There's more that could be said about the background, but I'll try to fill in some of the gaps as we go along today. And by the way, it's very important when you read something in the Bible, particularly when it comes to like letters written by Paul, to understand the context or the background to that letter. Why is he saying what he's saying? Paul didn't just sit down one day and say, I think it's time to write a theological treatise to such and such a place. Paul would actually write his letters in with pastoral concern in response to situations in the churches that he had founded and fathered. And so keep in mind that when we go into this idea of background or context, that's actually an important thing. It helps us to read these letters in the way that they were intended, and it causes the Word of God, because this is actually the Word of God. God in His superintendence and providence caused these letters to become the Word of God. Paul was an inspired apostle, as he wrote. And so this helps the Word of God to come alive for us when we understand this. So let's begin by reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the power of your word this morning, the living and active word of God. May it go forth with clarity and with authority this morning. May it go forth spoken with boldness. May there be an understanding imparted to us, and may we be benefited in just a very significant way by what is ministered today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I need to take a break. I just remembered. I need glasses. All right, now back to 1 Thessalonians. The question came to me this morning, what would we do if the Apostle Paul came to our city? How would he minister while he was among us? How would he conduct himself? What would he teach to us? And would we even recognize that an apostle of Christ was among us when he came? Well, Paul's letters give us a window to look into so that we can begin to answer those kinds of questions. And this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul opens the letter, if you look again at verse 2 and following, with thanksgiving to God for three virtues that are evident in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. He calls it the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Three virtues. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Now we know that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, Paul says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. But here he's fleshing out what faith, real hope, and real love look like. Real faith results in works. James tells us, if you say you have faith, but you have no works, Your faith is dead by itself and cannot save you. So faith has work that comes with it. That's how you know if it's real faith. There will be works. Good works. It's not that we earn salvation through those works, so to speak. But if we have saving faith, the works will be present. What do we have going here? Okay. Then we have the labor of love. Real love will result in labor, serving other people. And steadfastness of hope. If we have real hope, we'll have a steadfastness even in suffering and in our pursuit of holiness and a blameless life. There will be a steadfastness about us if we have genuine hope. And Paul sees these virtues as evidence that they have been chosen by God. Chosen by God. I call it election language. And they've been chosen by him unto a certain end or purpose in accordance with his good pleasure. Paul makes this very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you flip over there just real quickly, verses 13 and 14. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you." Have you ever thought about how awesome, how powerful it is for God to have chosen you? When God chooses someone or even something, that person or thing is henceforth set apart and consecrated to him as holy to the Lord, owned by God, belong to him, for him to work in and through that chosen vessel to achieve some end or purpose. And Paul makes it clear that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God from the beginning. For what? For salvation. Chosen by God for salvation through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, because no one is set apart to God unless it's through the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and we'll see that more in a moment, and through, it says, faith in the truth. And it was for this, he says, that God called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end game. That's the purpose for which he called and chose them. So the Thessalonian believers, in Paul's view, are persons whom God has chosen for this purpose, that one day they're going to stand in his presence. As it says now, going back to 1 Thessalonians, as it says in chapter 3, verse 13, a very important verse, that one day they're going to stand in the presence of God the Father, it says, unblameable in holiness. Sounds like it's too much to attain, doesn't it? But it's through our gospel, Paul says, that God calls you to this and through which he will actually bring this to completion. It's interesting that the letter starts with them chosen by God and ends with it saying God is faithful. The one who called you is faithful, and he also will do it. So God's grace is the way by which this is attained. Unblameable in holiness when they stand before God the Father, so that at that day they may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say that they will be glorified together with him as co-heirs and sons of God. Well, that's a pretty awesome thing, isn't it? And this is true, not of just some elite class of believers, but all who are truly bought with the price of Christ's blood, chosen by God to that end. That will, if you understand that, it will change your self-understanding and the orientation out of which you live your life. That's the goal we're aiming for. But how does Paul know that God has chosen them? That's a pretty strong thing to say. Knowing, brothers, that God has chosen you, he says in chapter 1, verse 4. How does Paul know that God has chosen them for this great goal, this great final end? Well, he knows it because of the work of the Holy Spirit that was present in his ministry of the gospel to them. And by the profound and radical conversion that they had experienced as a result of the Spirit's work in them as Paul preached the gospel to them. That just summarizes the whole of chapter 1. But you look here, this is made clear in verse 5. The gospel came to them, it says, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how the gospel came to them. Which really sounds a lot like John 16, verse 7 through 11, that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment that's coming. That's a part of what has to happen in order for a true conversion to take place. A true conversion, hear me today, is not the work of man. It is a work, it is a supernatural work of God. If you are truly a Christian today, may there be thanksgiving in your heart because that is a work of God in your life. You could never have done it yourself. It is a work of the Spirit. And note here that it was not the Word without the Spirit, nor was it the Spirit without the Word, but it was the Spirit working with and through the Word. It was the Spirit working with power and full conviction to bring about their conversion as the apostolic word was preached to them. And it was preached by a group of men, it says in verse 5 and 6, who were worthy examples. Yes, it does matter. The vessel does matter. Worthy examples, models of what it means to follow and be a disciple of Jesus. Yes, the vessel matters. What was the result of this? This working of the Word and the Spirit together in the Thessalonians as Paul ministered among them. What was the result? They experienced a conversion so powerful, so authentic, and so pure that it became a pattern and a model to other believers throughout the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Paul could say, look, if you want to know what a true conversion or a true convert looks like, then check out the Thessalonians. Now, wouldn't that be something if God said that? You know, if you want to know what real Christians are like, what a real conversion is like, look at the believers over in St. Louis. I'm not sure that would be the case today from my experience, but just wouldn't it be something? And what was the nature of that conversion? They turned to God from idols, it says. There was a turning of their heart to God. And then there was a turning away from the idols they had once worshipped and served. And in that turning, then they turned in order to serve a living and true God. And it says then to wait for his Son, who had been raised from the dead, to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus, it says, who delivers the ones he saves from the wrath of God that will come upon the impenitent at the last judgment. And if you want to have any understanding of that, I refer you to this passage in Romans that you might just write down and look up sometime. Romans 2, verses 4 through 11, where Paul very clearly, more clearly than any place in his letters, lays out the terms of what the last judgment will be like. God will be impartial in his judgment of men. And we'll judge everyone according to their deeds. So we learn here that, if you look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 again, that some of Paul's converts in Thessalonica in their past life had worshipped idols, and that means that they most likely had also been involved in sexual immorality. That usually went right along side by side with idol worship in the ancient Greco-Roman world. So let's go into chapter 2 now. Are you following along okay? So chapter 1, how would we summarize it? The Thessalonians are chosen by God. And the evidence of that is this powerful conversion they've experienced as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit working through the word Paul proclaimed to bring about a repentance that was genuine and authentic, the turning to God and away from idols. So going into chapter 2, we're going to find that Paul now offers a defense of his ministry while among them. Why would Paul need to give a defense of his ministry? I think it's most likely because the unbelieving Jews, who we learned about last week in Acts 17, had sought to smear his character in his absence with the goal of undermining his reputation and his work by slanderous accusations against him after his departure. This was the same group that had opposed him while he was in Thessalonica. You remember the story? They actually stirred up a riot in the city. And here's what's interesting. Not only had they precipitated a riot that had led to his expulsion and banishment from the city of Thessalonica, but right after this, they followed him 60 miles down the road, the Jews from Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews, followed him 60 miles down the road to Berea to harass him there as well. Needless to say, they did not like him. I have a way of stating the obvious, huh? So if we read chapter 2 with this background of persecution, so listen carefully, of this background of persecution and slander, if we keep that in mind, then everything that Paul says here in defense of his ministry begins to make perfect sense. The unbelieving Jews who were seeking to discredit and undermine him and his work, in his absence, had framed him as a huckster and an imposter who had taken them for a ride and then skipped town. Because remember, Paul had driven out of Thessalonica and was unable to come back because of a judgment by the civil authorities there against him. And so they were saying, this Paul, he's just a huckster, he's an imposter who's taken you for a ride and skipped town without any explanation. Where did he go? Why isn't he coming back? Because Paul did leave very suddenly. And they're also saying, apparently, that he was a false teacher motivated by a pretext for greed. And that he was impure in his life and in his motives toward them. Now, so Paul responds to this in kind, in an appropriate way, reminding his converts of the facts. And that's where we always need to come back to, are the facts. Whenever there has been slander, whenever there has been accusation, whenever there has been gossip, we need to come back to the facts. What are the facts? Not the rumors, not the opinions, the facts. And he does this hoping thereby to dismiss any doubts that they had about him that were caused by this slander of the unbelieving Jews. And by the way, that is almost always how slander operates. Slander is a horrible thing. Do you know that people can ruin someone's reputation through words? And none of the words have to be true for that to happen. Once that has been planted, that seed has been planted in people's minds, that's very difficult for that to overcome. I personally believe that all of the Ten Commandments cover all of God's moral law. And Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that those Ten Commandments given through Moses have application at very deep levels. You've heard the ancients say that you shall not commit murder. And then he goes on to talk about slanderous words that are born out of malice and anger in people's hearts that are like murder. I believe I have been among murderers at times. They haven't committed physical murder, but they can murder someone's life and someone's reputation with their false words and slander. And so slander almost always operates in this way. It moves away from what you really know into the realm of rumor, suspicion, and gossip that is usually unfounded, or born of unfounded rumors and opinions. And these opinions and rumors begin to take on a life of their own as the myth grows and expands. And it's very hurtful. And this is what was happening to Paul. You know what happens before long when people actually give a hearing to slander? They become confused. And they begin to believe something that's nothing more than a lie born of some wicked person's malice and bitterness. And so my advice to you and to all of us is shut your ears. And do not entertain a gossip or a slanderer or a talebearer. And if you are not convinced as of yet, I'm not going to spend all morning on this, but I felt this was a worthy exhortation today. If you're not convinced yet about this, I implore you to give a reading through the book of Proverbs from chapter 10 through 31. And note how many times it mentions this. Do not be in the presence of a gossip, lest you become a fool and become like him. So anyway, back to Paul. That's what we're really doing here. You'll notice in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 12 that he reminds them of his ministry and his conduct while among them. As I said before, he's going to take them back to the facts. And here we have one of those unique opportunities in Paul's letters to get a glimpse into what we might call his method and his philosophy of ministry. What is Paul's... Did you know that people operate out of a philosophy of ministry? And there are many different ones on offer. Some of them absolutely just astound me that they have a Christian attached to them. I remember reading a book on Christian leadership, 22 principles, about 7 years ago, out of which 21 I thought are definitely satanic. But just none of it sounded like the way of the Lord. It sounded like a corporate takeover is what it sounded like. Here we're going to get a taste of the flavor of Paul's philosophy of ministry, the way he would operate. What was his method? Because he's a real apostle. Did you know that the scripture speaks about false apostles? In 2 Corinthians 11, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They come with a different gospel, a different spirit, and a different Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus himself commends the church at Ephesus, which he's also going to correct. But he commends them for having tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not, and found them to be false. Paul is a true apostle. And so, in verses 1 through 12, he's going to remind them, he's going to bring them back to reality by reminding them of his ministry and his conduct while among them. He had been persecuted, he says, in the opening verses of chapter 2. He had been persecuted in Philippi right before he came to Thessalonica, and then was persecuted again in Thessalonica. Read through the Acts of the Apostles, and if you start taking note of Paul's ministry, one of the things that's a characteristic of his apostolic ministry is suffering. Because through him, he is an active agent of God's purpose in history. Through him, there is an inbreaking of the kingdom of God that's being affected in people's lives. And he suffers reprisal for that. And the Thessalonians knew this. They knew that Paul had been mistreated in Philippi, and they knew that he'd been driven out of Thessalonica, and that he had not skipped town, but he had been driven out by the unbelieving Jews who were working their malice through the city authorities. Note again then, as we go on in this chapter, that while among them he had not ministered out of error, but had demonstrated the truth to them by way of the scriptures. Remember, it says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't just come with his own ideas. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining to them what the scriptures taught about Christ. And with respect to financial gain, well, he had not exercised his right as an apostle of Christ to receive financial support from them. And he did this so he would not be a burden in any way to his new converts. You might also take note here at this point of 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14, where Paul elaborates on his right in the gospel to receive material support from the Corinthians to whom he ministers spiritual things. And again, and he even mentions how many other of the apostles did exercise that right. But this is a right, again, which he did not exercise in relation to the Corinthians, though he said that he did rob other churches. Did you know Paul actually said he robbed other churches, taking wages from them in order to not be a burden to the Corinthians, who apparently had hang-ups about money and on giving on several fronts? So that was Paul's way. If the situation called for it, he would even lay down his right in that type of a thing. And he would receive support from somewhere else, or he'd work for a time, whatever he had to do, in order to be all things to all men and minister the gospel. So that's what Paul did not do. He didn't propagate error. Let's kind of go down the list. What are the things that Paul did not do in his ministry? Because we're talking about Paul's method and philosophy of ministry. I'm going to list about 6 things here, so get ready. I'm just going to fire these off as quickly as possible. What was absent from Paul's ministry? First of all, error. That's powerful. Paul is not a propagator of untruths or half-truths or heresy. He's a truth-teller and a faithful steward of the gospel, a transmitter of what we might call the apostolic tradition. So there was not error in Paul's word, in Paul's ministry. I would that that could be said today. But my friends, hear me, that there is more error out there than people realize, that is being passed off as the truth of the gospel. And it's one of the reasons people are so sick in their hearts. Error will not set you free. Truth will set you free. And Paul was a minister of truth. He was a truth teller. And it's not always easy to be a truth teller. Because sometimes when we tell the truth, we are telling people something that may not be easy for them to hear. And the Bible is very clear about this. There are people who tickle ears. And people will heap unto themselves teachers, it says, according to their own desires. We're going to speak to them smooth and pleasant and flattering words. Truth will cut. Truth will cut us to the quick. But here's the wonder of the truth. When it's received and we bow and submit to it, it also sets us free. So take your pick. You can have your ears tickled or you can be set free. And Paul was a truth teller in that way. Second thing about Paul is something was absent from his ministry was impurity. Now that could be taken as a connotation that there had been some kind of accusation raised against him by these unbelieving Jews, that he was guilty perhaps of some kind of sexual misconduct. Some people think that and some people dismiss that as not really what's going on here. At the very least, we can say that Paul is not a man of impure motives, who takes advantage of people and uses them for his own selfish agenda. Instead, he is a man of pure motives whose ministry is driven by love for God and love for the truth and love for the people to whom he ministers. Oh, that God would bring forth such a class of ministers in this day. People who love God first. People who love the truth and who love the people they've been sent to serve. You may write down these verses. I wish I had time to just stop and elaborate each of these points, but we're going to try to get through some things today here. So, but think of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, where Paul tells us to do nothing out of vainglory or selfish ambition, and to have this mind in us which was in Christ, who became the servant in the incarnation, even obedient to God, even unto the death of the cross. How about James 3, verses 13 through 18, where Paul makes very clear that wherever there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition driving what someone is doing, you're going to have chaos and disorder and every evil kind of thing at work. And an accompanying wisdom, a type of wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Perhaps some of us have experienced this. So Paul was a man of purity, a man of pure motives. Third thing that's not characteristic of Paul's ministry, something absent from his ministry, is deceit. Paul is not a deceiver who comes with cunning craftiness. And Ephesians 4 verse 14 describes this as being men who carry people away on every new wind of doctrine. And this, sad to say, has been so characteristic of this past generation. I don't know how we read our Bibles and we don't make the connections sometimes. It's just amazing. Well, actually, people don't read their Bibles. And then when they do read them, they've already been given a preset paradigm by which to interpret it, which allows them to just pass over and ignore all kinds of things. It's true. But it talks about men who with cunning craftiness lie in wait to deceive. And they carry the saints along with every wind of doctrine. Why are we so surprised by this? The scripture predicts that this would happen. There will be false teachers among you, as there also were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. What could be more clear? Paul, on the other hand, is not a deceiver. Again, he's a man of truth. And I love the way, excuse me, he says it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that he has renounced the things hidden because of shame. He does not walk in craftiness nor adulterate the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, he commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Number four, then, side by side with this, he does not use flattering speech with his hearers. Something that people need to know is that flattery is deceitful and it is destructive. Beware of flatterers. That's different than sincerity in showing honor to other people. I thank God for some of the folks in this congregation. I have received more honor, genuine, authentic honor in my life, in my time as the pastor of this congregation, than I had in all of my preceding years of Christian ministry. I had had bucket loads of flattery. And I thank God for the maturity he's bringing about in the saints in this place, that we're moving past that and beyond that. Seeing that for the hollow, empty shell that it is. And just keep in mind, flattery is not a thing that's benign. It is malignant. It is destructive. It brings ruin to people. Beware of a flatterer, but in all things learn to properly prefer one another in honor. And this is a beautiful thing about the body of Christ. No one has everything that's needed, and that means humility is required of all of us. I need Brian. Brian needs me. How wonderful. The whole of Jesus is not just in Brian or just in me. The whole of Jesus is in us. That's just beautiful, isn't it? And so Paul is not a flatterer. The fifth thing that he mentions is that he's not a man with a pretext for greed. He doesn't come ministering the gospel just for money. No, the Bible does teach about financial support. The laborer, the true laborer, who works hard at preaching and teaching is worthy of his hire and of his wage. That's all there. But there are those who would minister the gospel solely for financial gain. That's the main thing driving them. And that is, if we may put it this way, anti-Paul, anti-apostolic. Number six, and I love this one, Paul says, neither did we seek glory from men, whether it was from you or others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have or could have asserted our authority. I just absolutely love this statement here. Are there things in the Bible you read it and you just go, I love that? And this is one of those cases when Paul says this, I go, I love this about this guy. Paul is truly a model to us. He is the real thing. Paul had apostolic grace on his life. No question about it. He was able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, look, there are many witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, many apostles, and I labored more abundantly than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in and through me. There's no question this man had apostolic grace and authority upon him. And as it says in 2 Corinthians, in two places, so jot these down, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 8 and 13 verse 10, Paul says the Lord had given him authority toward them for the building up of the saints, the building up of the church, not for tearing it down. Not to use that authority for his own gain or his own ends. Paul was a man with no other agenda than the Lord's agenda. I love what he says in Philippians 2. This is one that you should take note of. It just comes to mind here, and I thank the Holy Spirit for that. But in Philippians 2, verses 22 through about 24, he says, you know, I'm going to send Timothy to you guys because I have no one else of kindred spirit who genuinely is concerned for your welfare. For all seek their own and not the interests of Christ Jesus. Well, that's an interesting kind of association there. Timothy, like Paul, is concerned for their welfare. And that seems to be one and the same with the interests of Christ Jesus. The Lord loves his church. He loves his people, the ones he's bought with the blood of his son. He loves them. And his true apostles and his true ministers share his heart in that. That's what Paul was like. That's what Timothy was like. Paul eventually would have some co-workers who were where that was spread out to more people. The Lord has given him authority not to tear things down, but to build up the church. He has apostolic grace. He has authority. He says in one place in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, it's not so that I can have dominion over your faith. I don't lord it over your faith. But I'm a worker together with God for your joy. So he has this authority from God as an apostle, but he does not flaunt it. He comes rather as a servant who lays down his life for those to whom he's been sent to minister. Which gives me an opportunity here, just for a moment, a little aside, to speak about the concept of a minister, quote unquote, in the New Testament. The Greek words that are used, there's two or three, but I'm going to highlight the two most important. There's the Greek word doulos, which is used the most frequently. Paul will speak of himself as a doulos of Jesus Christ. Now there's one respect in which everyone is a doulos who's a Christian. We're not servants of men, we're servants of God. We're a doulos. And doulos is a word that was used of a bond slave. A bond slave. And Paul sees himself first as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's the word that is used of the prophets in the Old Testament. This sort of unique class of people who, once they enter into that kind of a life of being a bond slave of God, they can't do what they want anymore. They no longer have really a will of their own. The will of God becomes their will in life. They are bought and they are owned by God. And that's why God can minister so powerfully and effectively through them. Paul was a bondservant first of God. But then there's 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 where there's this more rare Greek word that's used. And it's huperetes. I bet anybody can say that three times in a row real fast. It's a double portion of the meal today. No. Huperetes. It's from two Greek words. There's the preposition hupa, which means to be under. And then there is eretes, which means a rower on a ship. So Paul, what does he think of himself as? In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, let a man think of us in this way. We are under rowers of Christ. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Now that's a hard-working servant. Because, you know, when you're an under-rower on a ship, you just, who wants that job? And true ministry of the gospel is hard work. Did you hear what I just said? I remember the song by the blues, old blues musician Son House, who was one of the fathers of the modern blues back in the 1920s, and he's had one line in one of his songs says, "I want to become a Baptist preacher so I won't have to go to work." But Paul can speak in 1 Timothy 5 about elders who rule well, who work hard at teaching and preaching. The true ministry of the gospel, serving people, serving them in the Word of God, in the ministry of the Word of God, and in other ways, it's work. It's an under rower. You're a servant. You're a servant of God and of His people, and you are no longer your own. So to be a minister is not to be someone who lords it over others, but actually comes in to serve. And let me give you three examples of this in the New Testament, very quickly. We're moving along quickly here today. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, we have this story of the apostles having a fight among themselves. Yes? The 12 apostles, whom Jesus appointed to be witnesses of his resurrection, had these kinds of imperfections still in them, in their thinking, in their hard attitudes, within just a few weeks of Jesus going to the cross. In fact, Luke seems to indicate that this actually took place kind of in the context of the Last Supper. And sometimes it's hard to actually date when a thing happened in the Gospels. That all said, we have this account where James and John came to Jesus and they said, we want to ask something from you. He says, come on guys, what's up? Just grant that we can sit on your right hand and your left in your kingdom. He said, that's a hard thing you've asked for. That's just going to be for the ones whom my Father appointed that for. I can't grant you that one. And then the other apostles began to fight among themselves. They all began to fight of who would be the greatest. And Jesus stops them and he says, look, the greatest among you is the one who will be the servant of all. Greatness in the king, in God's economy, in God's way, is found in humility and in service. So many people say, I want to have a ministry. Right? Begin to serve people. Take charge of the stewardship you've been given by God. If He indeed has put grace in your life to minister something, begin to do it. But we have this mentality that somebody owes us a microphone and a place on a stage. And that's a false concept of New Testament ministry. It's first to be a servant. Second, we have John 13, 1 through 17, which is Jesus' example at the Last Supper. And they were blown away. He arises and girds himself with a towel, takes a basin of water, and begins to wash their feet. Are you washing the saints' feet? Are you even thinking along those lines? Or looking for ways to do that? Wash the feet of others, and you are a minister. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, I've already mentioned Paul's instruction concerning Christ's model and example of humility in our relationships with others in the body of Christ. Keep these things in mind. So Paul doesn't come seeking glory from men, nor does he flaunt his apostolic authority. He comes as a servant. And now what he's going to do, and we're going to sort of wrap this up today with this. I thought we could get through this in 2 weeks, but it might take us three. He gives, in the remainder of this section that we're dealing with, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he gives three metaphors that describe his ministry while among them. And he's doing this so he can remind them of what he was really like. And this helps us to see what Paul was really like. I remember several months ago as I was praying one day, the Lord kind of put this, I feel it was the Lord that put this thought. I'm very careful to say God said to me. I love the charismatics that they're always saying, God told me, God told me. God talks to them all day long. And I read the Bible and he gives Abraham, 12-year breaks in between talking to him. God will talk to you through his written word, and he will talk to you through his spirit. But let's be careful. Let's be careful. And some of us might have gifts that make that more real in their lives than others, but let's be humble about that. And so when I say this, I'm going to say that I felt like the Lord showed this to me, that he wanted me to read and read and read and read prayerfully the letters of Paul, so that I could come under, as it were, his discipling. Paul is such a model. And this is the real deal, isn't it? We don't have enough models like in flesh and blood in front of us in this time. There's so few. They're rare. And so, but we do have the scriptures, don't we? Amen? Thank God. And so Paul is going to use these metaphors to dispel any doubts or misgivings they might have had toward him as a result of these accusations and the slander that has been raised against him. So first of all, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul describes himself as the faithful steward who has been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We've already mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Let a man think of us in this way, as under rowers, servants of Christ, and what else? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Now notice the language he uses here in chapter 2, verse 4. He's been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Did you know the gospel is like a sacred trust? And there are many who are trying to minister the gospel who have not been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. I know that sounds shocking. It's not the way we think in the modern church, in the modern world. But Paul had been tested and true and found faithful, because that's what's required of a steward. One thing required of a steward is this, that he be found trustworthy. Can God trust you with his word that you will handle it carefully and accurately and not speak out of your own mind, but speak his thoughts? That's what Paul did. He's the steward of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? He speaks of that stewardship again in chapter 9, verses 16 through 17 in 1 Corinthians. And he says this, because this stewardship is entrusted to me, where God has laid this on me. Do you know what it is for God to say to you, I'm putting you in charge over this? I love when people want to have leadership and they want to have authority. Well, that's not meant to be all fun and games. Authority and responsibility means that you'll give an account for something. Someday we answer to God. And that's what a steward is like. A steward is somebody that's been entrusted with something. And Paul therefore said, woe is me if I don't preach this gospel. He said, if I do it willingly, then I have a reward. But if not, I still have a stewardship entrusted to me. Oh. This is very serious, isn't it? Is this different than the way sometimes people view ministry? Do you know how Paul could speak to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20 when he revisited them after his departure? He said, look, I did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable to you. I went from house to house. I did it in public in the amphitheater. But I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And therefore I can say now that I am free from the blood of all men. Which he's obviously making reference back to the Old Testament prophetic model, that if the prophet does not warn the wicked and the wicked dies in his sin, the blood of that sinner is on the hands of the prophet. How would you like to know that surely you have a stewardship and a ministry from God, that if you don't minister these things to people, their blood will be on your hands? That's how Paul ministered. And that's why he and the other apostles spoke of themselves as solemn witnesses, bearing witness, testimony of the grace of God. Okay, that's metaphor number one. Let's get that down. Let's say it together. A steward. A steward. He's a steward of something. And I think, oh, may God hit us in our hearts with this. That this is a sacred deposit. The Lord over the years, as I have studied his word and served him, has put this in my heart, that we would return to the true apostolic faith. What the apostles actually proclaimed. What they taught as it's recorded for us here in the New Testament. Secondly, in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of himself as ministering in the meekness of a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. Now look at this, right here in the back. You see it? It's on display right here. There is nothing more tender and gentle than a mother's care for her young children. Is that true, mommies? Especially so when they are newborns and they're at that stage when they really can do very little for themselves. And they depend on their mother's care. You know, in the traditional way these roles are played out, I know that we're trying to reorder everything in our society, and if that's the way you think, well, you know, that's fine. I don't want to get into it with you. But in the traditional role, God has made the mother to be the one who pours out care upon the young children. Later on, as they grow up a little bit, it's dad's job to come in and start kicking them around a little bit. No, that's true. I know as my boys grew up, boy, I realized that God really dealt with my heart. You can get tough on these dudes if you love them. You're not going to do them any good by just babying and pampering them. Put your foot on their rear, kick them out of the nest, and tell them to go grow up. And help them do it along the way then. It's not like you abandon them. But a father has a different role. A mother, on the other hand, comes with this nurturing. That's what a mother does. That's why God made the woman. And the mother does not think of herself. She selflessly sacrifices and gives of herself to care for her children. And so too Paul had been like this in his ministry to the Thessalonians as his brand newborn babies in the Lord. When people are newborn babies, they need newborn baby kind of ministry. Paul knew this. He wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I didn't give you guys meat. I gave you milk. You couldn't bear meat at that time. So I just gave you some milk to drink. And the Bible even talks about growing on the milk, the sincere milk of the Word. They were newborns in the faith, and so they needed that light touch that comes from someone who's seasoned in the Lord to walk in the gentle, now listen to this, this is a gold, little piece of gold here, to walk in the gentle restraint of meekness. Meekness is not about weakness. It's about strength that has come under the discipline of God and is then used with restraint as is appropriate in relationships with others. And God has dealt with me much about meekness in my life. Because just what I think is not what matters or what I feel. And oh, how easy it is for those who serve others in the body and who have these roles of ministry to become impatient, to become frustrated. Because sometimes people change very slowly. And the Bible tells us that there needs to be long-suffering. Did you know long-suffering is the first quality of love when Paul describes what real love is like in 1 Corinthians 13? Verse 4, love suffers long, which means that you will suffer long if you love. And there's a price. That's a laying down of your life. That's what Jesus modeled. That's what we're called to. So meekness involves strength that has come under the discipline of God so that there's restraint. We minister out what's appropriate. And here's what Paul says here in verse 8. Having thus a fond affection toward you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you'd become very dear to us. This is one of the things I've always loved about my friend John Danico. I've watched him as he ministers to people. He doesn't just give them the word. He gives his life to help people. And I commend him for that. Do better too. But this is a model for us from Paul. He cares for them like a nursing mother cares for her children. Let's go on to the third. And you know, I think that this is actually kind of just amazing that Paul can speak of himself this way, because, you know, when I think of Paul, I think of a rugged and courageous man who has traversed land and sea to preach the gospel. He has suffered hardship and endured affliction like no other as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's a battle-hardened veteran warrior in the work of the gospel, and yet with respect to his heart, he's tender in this way. He has affection in his heart towards those to whom he ministers. Finally, the third one, we'll close with this today. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Paul is their father in the gospel. He's the steward, he's the nursing mother, but he's the dad. We move from the tender metaphor to this more stout and robust idea. The father, the dad, who admonishes and disciplines his children so they can grow and reach their potential. That's why he does it. He doesn't do it for his own benefit. You know, it's no fun to discipline people. But Paul uses this concept of fathering his spiritual children in several places in his letters. Take note of this. I hope that you're kind of being illuminated this morning, so that as you read through his letters, you see, wow, he does use that a lot. It's all over the place. It's a concept that's little known in our day in terms of actual spiritual manifestation and reality. It's one of the problems with the church in this day. There are few fathers. Some people are offended by this concept. You start mentioning a spiritual father, they get offended by it. Why? Well, usually if you peel back the curtain, you'll find out that people who are offended by that have been hurt because of some past abuse by authority figures in their lives. Many of us are damaged because authority figures have been abusive and they've let us down, whether it's parents or ego-driven church leaders, and there are many of them. I got a few scars of my own. I have not been exempt from this. And I mean it mostly with respect to the second one. Ego-driven church leaders. I can hardly think of a thing more reprehensible to God than people who use spiritual authority as a means to satisfy their own ego-driven needs and in the process abuse other people. If you've been one of those who's been a subject of that, I sympathize with you. I feel for you. I want to be the opposite of that to you. So in some cases, it's people who've been hurt in this way. In other cases, it's people who have just real issues with authority in general, particularly when it comes to life in the church, possibly because of that past hurt and offense, but sometimes just because of pure rebellion and pride. Let's just face it, some people are rebels, and they're too proud to think that someone else could actually admonish and instruct them and have some kind of care over them in the Lord. So some people are offended by this concept of a spiritual father, and they find scriptural support for this offense in Jesus' words in Matthew 23 when he tells us, "Do not call anyone on earth your father." I remember one brother used to always just quote that back to me, and that was like his catch-all for everything to do with Christian ministry. Well, the guy was warped. He'd been hurt. He'd been hurt from a very young age by authority figures in his life, disappointed, and thus he was reading scripture through that lens of his pain. And I'm saying these things today not to put anyone down. I'm saying this with the intention that we get set free. Let's make some distinctions so we can have the authentic thing that God has. And that interpretation of Jesus' words in Matthew 23 is an extreme and an imbalanced reading of the text. Imbalanced reading of the text, because that text has its background in Jesus' scathing denunciation of the hypocritical and oppressive ways of many of the scribes and Pharisees in his day. Corrupt spiritual leaders. And they're all over the place. No wonder we have so many wounded people. This church, I believe, has been called by God to be a place of refuge and healing for people just like that. Which is going to require that every one of us grows up and truly walks in love and in wisdom and discernment. Because walking in love doesn't mean you let people get away with being bitter or being irresponsible or rebellious. But that's what we've been called to do. So however you sort this out, Paul is in his letters is not afraid to use this concept of a spiritual father who has spiritual children. And when it comes to describing his relationship with his converts, this idea of fathering that he uses is so biblical. It is so biblical. The father concept is so biblical, one wonders why we would ignore or neglect it on the basis of our wounding or of a concordant misreading of a passage like Matthew 23 that has application to only a specific context, which was the hypocrisy of corrupt religious leaders. And I hate that. Don't think I'm trying to downplay that today. I hate that. God hates that. It is amazing how the Jesus of the Gospels, who just, you know, in the story that unfolds in the Gospel of Matthew, just weeks before this, is taking children into his arms and rebuking his disciples for not being the same way, could stand up and denounce these people in Matthew 23 the way he did. He roared like a lion. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers. He's talked about how they traversed land and sea to make one proselyte who was more a child of hell than they themselves were, worthy of damnation. And there will be damnation on the day of judgment for many who practice this. It will not just be the adulterers and the fornicators. It will be the hypocrites. Jesus talked about assigning those who became unfaithful to a portion with the hypocrites. Do you guys still like me? Okay. The God himself calls himself a father. Someone please say amen so I know we agree here. God calls himself, you okay, Brian? I shouldn't preach like that. Unless everyone have a good, well, we know Shirley has a good heart. Shirley, keep going like that, okay. God calls himself a father. He names Abraham a father of many nations. Elisha calls Elijah his father in the prophetic order in 2 Kings 2. The father, I could go on and on and on. The father concept is all throughout Scripture, and it's very important. There's a real sense in which if God is not disciplining our lives, Hebrews 12 says that we are bastards, illegitimate children. There's reason to question whether you're even in the faith if you're sinning and straying and God is not disciplining you. But did you know that everything God is in himself, he appoints something like that on the earth in flesh and blood. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who's the true shepherd? The Lord. Does that mean the Lord has no shepherds in his body? No, he has under shepherds who represent his shepherding heart to his people. Did you know that the Lord himself, Jesus, was called the faithful witness? Jesus was a prophet. Does that mean Jesus has no prophets? We just need to read Jesus' words? No, Jesus has prophets. God has spokespersons who represent him and speak his words. My point is this, is that God the Father has appointed to have fathers in his church. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 verses 14 through 16 tells the Corinthians, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you and become your father through the gospel. What's the key trait of a father? He has authority to correct and admonish his children in love so that they can reach the goal for which God has called them. That's what a true father does. And I believe that God is going to bring some of that about in his church before this is all said and done. He's going to have some real fathers. There's a price to pay to be that. And you wouldn't want to aspire to that unless God had called you to it. it's more than being a teacher. It's more than, it certainly includes teaching, and it certainly includes instruction. But a father has such a concern for his children that he will correct, and he will discipline, and he will even rebuke and admonish his children so they can arrive at the goal for which they've been called. And God has a great goal for your lives, guys. Stop thinking so in such a small fashion with respect to that. Don't be high-minded in a sinful way. But realize that if God has chosen you, it is time. It is time. I'll say it one more time. It is time to begin to think in terms of walking worthy of the God who calls us to his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. I've said enough. We thank you for your word, Lord. It cleanses us. It provokes us to good works. It stimulates us to action and to change. It gives us understanding. We are so blessed and grateful for you giving your word to us, a living and active word, which performs its work in us as believers, as Mike brought out to us before, Lord. We just pray the word of God would have impact and effect on our lives, that even what's been sown today will have a good cleansing effect on us, that it will be good seed sown in good soil that will bring forth fruit with perseverance in time. And I now speak the Lord's blessing over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people together said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's have a meal and communion. I think so. Isn't that the new plan? Okay, well then we'll do it. Let's do it after the meal. Okay, we're going to go straight to the meal and do the communion in the context at the end of the meal. So, which Jesus actually in the Gospel of Luke did with his disciples. So we'll do it that way today. God bless you guys.